Acts chapter number 2, if you would please. Acts chapter number 2. We will, at the end of the service, hear from someone special, but I'd like to introduce them. Many of you have heard this name for years, but Juan and Tete Alvarez are here this morning. They serve with Andy Bonikowski in Spain. Juan, raise up your hand back there. And their daughter and new grandbaby is here. And it is so good to have them in our service. He sent me a message this week and said, "Pastor, can we come over and go to church with you?" We're excited to have them. We're going to let him give a testimony at the end of the service here tonight. But it is so good to have them in our service. Acts chapter 2, as we continue our story on the life of Peter and looking at the book of Acts, I've entitled the message today, "The Fire Begins." Acts chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. I think probably the most astounding thing about this chapter is that it's Peter. It's Peter, the one who boldly proclaims Christ. It's Peter who's no longer afraid. It's Peter who stands before this massive group of people and proclaims he is the Messiah. You killed him. You're guilty. When just a few days earlier, he couldn't even say that before a little girl. What a transformation has taken place in Peter's life. One person wrote this: Peter failed enormously. Not once, but three times over. Are we witnessing the same man? Telling with flashing eye and unfaltering lips the story of Christ to the crowd? Can the Peter of the palace be the same Peter of Pentecost? The Peter of the palace was full of himself. The Peter of Pentecost is full of the Holy Ghost. What a difference that makes in the life of a believer. So this morning, as we look at this text of Scripture, we must allow the Holy Spirit through our lives to impact our world. It's so easy for us to do things in our own power, to work it up in our own strength. But we desperately need the Holy Spirit to work through us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we need you. This is a rich chapter. Help me, Lord, to say that which you would like for me to say and leave out that which you do not want me to say. We pray that we'd communicate the truth that happens here today. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. The Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place." Now, for you and I, we don't stop to camp on a particular word in this verse, realizing its significance, because we don't always understand the implication of Pentecost. But the verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when its fulfillment had come, when everything about it was coming, the day is the day when it was all going to happen. So we see first off from this text of Scripture, Pentecost. This was one of the three pilgrim feasts at Jerusalem. There would be large crowds gathered here. It's kind of interesting. This would have been 50 days after Passover. It's also called the First Fruits, or the Feast of First Fruits. The Jews today call it Shavuot, is how they celebrate that, and they still celebrate it today. Craig Hartman, in his book on Through Jewish Eyes, says, "Of the three feasts, Pentecost may have drawn the largest Jewish population." Now, that's interesting. Because it was an overlapping feast, some would have been left over and so forth. But not only that, he continues to say, at the third hour of the day, that would have been a 9 o'clock hour in the morning, which is when this takes place, at the third hour of the day, the people had flooded the temple for the morning prayer. Of the many prayers throughout the day, this one would have had the highest attendance. Now, I want you to think about this. So in the Jewish calendar, this Pentecost would have been probably the largest attended one. And this hour that they were at for prayer was also the largest attended one. Do you think that was coincidence? That the Holy Spirit of God chose this time when there would have been a large audience before him. Now, we don't know how large the audience was. We do know it was at least 3,000. 3,000 got saved. So we know it was at least that large that day. Fascinating. As one person put it, it was the day when the Lord began his spiritual harvest of souls. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. But it was plenteous. By the time we get to chapter 3, and we'll, Lord willing, get there next week, when we get to chapter 3, we see that Peter again preaches another message. And another, well, it depends on what you believe about it, either 5,000 or an additional 2,000 without women and children are added to the church. So in two chapters, we have a church grow from 120 to well over 5,000. Some estimate it could have been between 10 and 15,000 people at this point. Wow. Sounds to me like Acts is a good place to figure out church growth. What a fascinating thing this was. It says here that they were all with one accord in one place. We could say it this way, one passion, one place. This is what they were longing for. There was complete unity in this group. Now for us, we forget all that's happened. We sometimes disconnect all this, but this was significant. All that they had been through for the last 3.5 years, but specifically for the last 50 days, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the denying Christ, all of them running away, going to Galilee, seeing Jesus have the fish on the shore, them commissioned. All these things are taking place. Then they stood there and watched him go up into heaven, and Jesus said, don't do anything until I send the Holy Ghost to you. And now, for 10 days, they have been sitting, doing nothing. Just sitting there. Day one passes, nothing. Day two passes, nothing. Day three passes, nothing. Don't you think there would have been a little bit of uneasiness in the group? I mean, I can imagine that there would be statements like this. Isn't telling people about him important? Why do we just need to sit here? Aren't we wasting time? The crowds are here. We're going to miss the opportunity. Matter of fact, it could be that by the time we get to day 10, they just gather like any other day. Now, it's day 10 now. Now maybe they were connecting Pentecost. I doubt it, but they might have been. But what a powerful thing this was. Don't you love the fact that God can take ordinary events and turn them into extraordinary events? How would you have responded to this day? I mean, this day was not only going to radically change the world, it was going to radically change Jerusalem, but it's going to radically change them. These people that were a part of this, they better be glad they got 10 days of rest, because they ain't resting anymore. I mean, the Bible says that daily and from house to house, and I mean, it was a constant, ongoing thing. And for the disciples, it's just a pretty good workout to baptize 3,000 people. You know, I mean, no matter how you did it, if there were all 12 of them, even if you took every man that was there, it was like, I mean, it was like, I've got to get this going. I mean, that's a lot of people. The Bible says they did it. They weren't going to be lazy anymore, that's for sure. It was going to radically change them. So we see Pentecost, but number two, we see power. The Bible says in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power. They had waited the 10 days, just as Jesus told them, and they had prayed. Remember chapter 1, they spent time together praying. I love this, and it's from an unusual source. J. Edgar Hoover, head of the FBI and so forth, made this statement. The spectacle of a nation praying is more awe-inspiring than the explosion of an atomic bomb. The force of prayer is greater than any possible combination of man-made or man-controlled powers, because prayer is man's greatest means of tapping the infinite resources of God. Wow. Wow. John had predicted this, hadn't he? In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John predicted that this would take place. We see a number of elements about this story. We're not going to spend long here. But first off, there was a sound. The Bible says it was sounded like a violent wind, and it filled the whole place. That would get your attention. Just a few weeks ago, we had a storm move through here. Now, I want you to think about it. If you've never lived through a hurricane, it's quite an experience. Those winds that we had the other day were 30 to 40 miles an hour. But isn't it kind of eerie to hear that ripping through the trees? I mean, a couple of times I got up like, are they sure that's only 30 or 40 miles an hour? I mean, it's pretty scary out there, you know? We've been in some that were over 100 miles an hour. You can hear the buildings actually straining underneath the pressure of it. It's pretty scary. So this is the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the whole house was filled where they were sitting. So there was the sound. There was sight. There, not only could they hear this sound of like a rushing mighty wind, but there was a cloven tongues of fire on all of their heads. So they could see this taking place, a fulfillment of John's passage of Scripture. They could see that. Then there was speaking. Each one of them spoke, the Bible says, in other tongues. Now, don't miss that. This was not some babble or hocus pocus. This was a known tongue. Matter of fact, it's interesting. The Greek word used here is a language, not just an ecstatic utterance. Another says it was languages, and even a language with a particular dialect of a region. So it wasn't just the languages, but it was dialect-specific languages. That's pretty neat that the Holy Spirit did. And all these people had this, but that wasn't just for them. They were going to need that. There was a sign, that is the speaking itself in tongues. This speaking in tongues was one of the sign gifts that Mark 16 talks about. In Mark 16, 17, it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. By the way, you could find most of those incidences in the book of Acts alone. All those things happening. These were authentication signs to prove this New Testament church is exactly what God said it was. Do you have God's power? Now, we don't get the Holy Spirit the way they got Him. When you got saved, you got every bit of the Holy Spirit you're going to get, by the way. He may not have gotten all of you, but you got all of Him. And the more you surrender, the more that power comes forth. Do you have God's power? But we see number three here, the people. The Bible says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and wondered, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? In other words, these are the dummies of the region. These are Galilean men. What do you mean? How do they even know how to speak not only the language, but my particular dialect? How is that possible that all these people are speaking this way? This word devout men probably means deeply religious. We would today probably call these Orthodox Jews. It wasn't that they were already saved, but they were deeply religious. They were there to worship at Jerusalem because it was a pilgrim feast, and that's what they were supposed to do. We know from the countries that are listed here that each one of them represented various regions around the world. It's amazing how God gives us each of these things. Africa, Asia, Middle East, Europe, the islands. They were bewildered. How could unlearned and ignorant Galileans know all these languages? As one person said, they were dumbfounded to hear Jews from Galilee speak in the languages of people surrounding the Mediterranean. Isn't it interesting that when, and I know not all of you have been in a foreign country, but it's interesting when you go to a foreign country and you hear your language spoken, your ears perk up. It's like, whoa, who was that? I actually understood that instead of, it's like, whoa, that's a person, you know? It's amazing how that works. So these people, all of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, what? You actually spoke and you could name whatever it was. God desires to call people from every corner of the earth. Aren't you grateful for that? Are you helping Him reach those who are unreached? As we look for our missions conference, we talked about every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. God wants to reach them. And on this day, there was this conglomeration of people. And you could read the list of people there. And they're hearing these native languages. You may know multiple languages. Some of you do. But when you really want to communicate, you want to communicate in your native tongue. I'll never forget sitting at a meal with Mike and Haki Adams. We were in their home in Honduras, and we were getting ready to eat, and Mike asked Haki, he said, "Would you pray for the meal?" And she smiled at him and said, "In my language?" And he said, "Yes." And Haki spoke not in English, not in Spanish. She spoke in Korean. That's her mother tongue. That's the language she wanted to communicate with God in. I didn't have a clue what she was saying. But she wasn't praying to me, was she? I'm confident she prayed for the food because I ate it and I'm still here. It's everything's good, right? I'm this good. Amazing. But there's a problem. We see this problem at the end of verse 11. It says, they do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." It's very interesting. I'm not going to preach on this part of it this morning, but it's interesting that anytime something new happens that people are unfamiliar with, there will always be those that mock it. Doesn't matter. There'll always be those that mock it. They didn't know what was taking place, but they're just, "You're drunk." Now, the last time I checked, drunkenness doesn't make you speak plainer. I don't know where they got this from, but this wasn't helping them. And now Peter takes his chance. They were amazed, they were doubted, they were mocking, there were accusations. By the way, how do you respond when you don't understand something? How do you respond when there's a problem, when you don't understand what's taking place? But we see number 5, the preaching, and we'll spend a little more time in this. I love it. Verse 14, the Bible says, "But Peter." Peter. Not John. Not some other person. Peter. Who 50 days earlier cursed and swore that he didn't even know and he couldn't even use Jesus' name, the man. "I don't even know the man." Now he's going to stand up before a crowd of people that would have no doubt numbered thousands upon thousands upon thousands and preach an unbelievable message. It's not only going to be a biblically filled message, but it is going to be a pointed message. Peter's not going to beat around the bush. He's going to tell them, "You killed him. You killed him. You're responsible for the death of Jesus." You do know where he's standing, right? He's in Jerusalem. He's at the very location where they killed the Lord just a few days earlier. They hated him. This is Peter. I want us to see, number 1, we see the attention. The attention. The Bible says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So Peter starts the address by getting everyone's attention. Hey, listen, I want to answer your questions. I love it. He grabs their attention, and then he gives them an answer. Number two, he gives them an answer, verse 15. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. There's another explanation. And that leads us to letter C, his analysis. And Peter immediately takes them to the Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's stop here for just a second. Not all of Joel was fulfilled on this day. It didn't happen. But Peter didn't know that. He wouldn't know that till later. I'm personally convinced that the disciples in that room, when the Holy Spirit came and filled them, I expected them to immediately preach and expect the Lord to come back immediately. I think especially when they got this enormous harvest of souls, they expected it's going to be any second now. This was a very popular notion. We'll get into this a little bit later on, but I believe it was at least partially the reason why people sold all their houses and lands and so forth. They weren't going to need them. God's coming back. He's going to come back quickly. We're not going to need all this stuff. Remember, between verses 18 and 19 of this text in Joel, the verses in Joel as well, we can insert the entire church age. We read verses 18 and 19, and it's like, okay. But between there, we know already it's 2,000 plus years. In prophecy, don't forget that many times there is both a near prophecy fulfillment and a far prophecy fulfillment. Several people have called this the mountaintops of prophecy. And sometimes the Bible gives these ideas of mountaintops, and when you're looking at it, you see mountaintop 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever. What you do not see is between mountaintop 1 and 2, there's 500 years. Or between 2 and 3, there's, you know, 1,000 years, or whatever it may be. We're giving those aspects in prophecy. And so Peter is explaining this is a fulfillment of Joel, and it was because they were speaking. God did pour out His Spirit upon them. That was true that whoever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's going to be proven in just a little bit. But now all these other things weren't going to come to pass yet, and they're not yet come to pass. They will, but they've not yet come to pass. So there was an analysis taking place. Peter preaches the word to them. This is what God's word says. But then I want us to notice, number four, there's an application. In verse 22 and following, Peter applies this text of Scripture directly to them. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, Peter is saying there was ample evidence that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. He gave you abundant evidence, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You knew this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you think it was quiet in that crowd at this point? Do you think there might have been some fidgeting? Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter just preached the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he puts the death and burial exactly on the doorstep where it needed to be. You killed him. You killed him. But I got news for you. You couldn't keep him in the grave. You put a seal on the tomb, and you put soldiers there, and you've even lied about it. But he's not there, and you all know it. I love it. I love how Peter does this. He draws application. But then notice quickly here, he immediately transitions back to another analysis. Letter E, analysis, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. So now he's going to an entirely different text of Scripture. He's quoted Joel. Now he's going to the book of Psalms. For David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. In other words, he's now taken Old Testament passages and applying them directly to Jesus Christ. That's because they were written about Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know what David said? It's impossible that Jesus Christ could see corruption. And this resurrection has brought incredible joy. And here we are before you declaring that. But then again, I want you to notice verse 29. Again, there's application. So do you see what Peter's doing? Peter's taking a text of Scripture and he's giving it to them, and then he's directly applying it to their lives, and then he's giving them another text of Scripture and he's directly applying it to his lives. By the way, good preaching always includes application. Always. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. As if Peter wasn't already freely speaking. That's kind of like when a pastor says, can you give me just a few more minutes? Of course you can. He's just assuming that. He's trying to be kind to you. Some of you are looking like, what if I shake my head? No, it won't do you any good. Can I freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried? And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, Peter's developing a logical thought here. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Okay, he's going all the way back to the Davidic covenant. God made it clear that a descendant of David would sit forever on the throne of David. But he's like, now wait a minute, David's dead and gone. What's the deal with this? Verse 31. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now hear and see. He keeps going. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Don't you love it? He takes the word of God and specifically applies it to them and says, look, folks, this couldn't be talking about David. It's impossible. We have David's sepulcher. We know exactly where it is. This is talking about the Messiah. And by the way, Jesus Christ is he, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, already there. We saw it happen 10 days ago. Man, how could Peter bring all these truths together? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was taking those truths and weaving them together as Peter puts together this masterful sermon. But I want you to notice letter G. There's an appeal. You notice verse 36? Therefore. Therefore what? Because all I just said to you. Because of the text of Scripture that I've given to you. The analysis of it. The application. The analysis of it. The application. Let me tell you what you've got to do with these truths. That's what he's saying. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Do you know what Peter's saying? He's saying, he is our Lord. He is Jehovah. The Old Testament Jehovah God, that's who he is. He's one and the same. Peter is preaching about the deity of Christ. But he's not only saying that, but he's saying, let me tell you something else. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Peter could have given an expose on this. He could have said, hey, can I tell you? We actually were just like you guys. We expected the Messiah to come and set up a political kingdom, but that's not what he's coming to set up at all. We were mistaken too. Matter of fact, up until just a few days ago, we thought he was going to do that. Peter could have said all that. But Peter said, rather than concentrate on the fact that he was supposed to set up a political kingdom, and it's not here, obviously. Roman guards were probably still standing around there. But he is the Messiah, nonetheless. The Messiah of the Old Testament. What a powerful passage of Scripture. I love the appeal. John Phillips says, they had crucified him, God had crowned him. They had entombed him, God had enthroned him. They had cast him out, God had caught him up. They had executed him, God had exalted him. Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that good preaching should always include answers, analysis, and application? Do you allow the application to impact your heart day by day? When God says, what are you going to do with these truths? What do you do with them? You always do something with them, by the way. No, I'll walk out unchanged. No, you don't. You walk out harder or softer. That's your two options. You don't walk out unchanged. You have to do something with the truth of God's Word. But we see number six, the pricking. What happens? Verse 37. The Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Man, as a preacher, I've often thought, what must that have been like? I mean, you've given this message. You've made this appeal that they need to do something with the truth that you've just given them. And at least 3,000 people, because that's how many got saved. And it's possible that that 3,000 did not include women and children. Some argue that, but nevertheless, look at him and say, what do you want us to do? Wow. I can imagine the thrill that must have been there. One author said the audience was cut to the heart or stabbed with conviction. Another said their question had a ring of desperation about it. What can we do? You mean to tell us that he was the Messiah that we were supposed to depend upon and we rejected him? What's in it for us now? What can happen? We were part of the crowd that said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. What can we do now? By the way, everyone that ever came to Jesus was guilty of the sin of putting him on the cross and had to come and say, what can I do now? What can I do now? They were pained in their mind and sorrowful of what they did to Jesus. I love Peter says repent. Repent means to change the way you think, change the way you live, change your relationship with Jesus Christ. What did you believe about him before? Change that. Because he has repented and because he has forgiven you, then you should be baptized. All this happening, all before them. H.T. Robertson declares, I understand Peter to be urging baptism on them, on each of them who had already turned, that is, they already repented, and for it to be done in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of sins which they had already received. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Some people say, well, yes, see, you got to be baptized and repent in the name of Jesus to be saved. No. The construction of the language says, repent, and because you repented, be baptized. Verse 40 tells us that there was more teaching and preaching. And many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We don't even have that recorded for us. All over this area, thousands of people are responding to the gospel. A harvest of souls is beginning. We should never say no to conviction, but always say, what shall I do? What do you want me to do? But we see, lastly, the product. I love this too. The Bible says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. So in other words, there's 3,000 saved now, and there's people being added daily. I mean, it's happening. Boom, 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 boom. We don't know how many days between chapter 2 and chapter 3 are taking place. Chapter 3 introduces us to another message that Peter preaches. And by the beginning of chapter 4, there's at least another 2,000, depending on who you believe. Some believe that's an additional 5,000 without women and children. So in just a matter of days, this small group of 120 people have exploded into a minimum of 5,000, but probably more like 10,000 to 15,000. Now, just for a moment before we work in this text a little bit, I want you to think about the logistics of that. I mean, they didn't have a place to meet, but they're meeting all over town. It's happening. You get the idea that wherever they could stuff a group of people and teach them God's word, that's exactly what they were doing. And the disciples were teaching all day long. Constantly, this is happening. They're also, by the way, not just doing it in the privacy of homes. They're doing it in the public. I'm sure the Pharisees were thrilled by this, that they're taking over public squares right there in the temple. Here they are preaching. We'll find next week, Lord willing, chapter 3, is the people run to Peter. They're in Solomon's porch area. There had to have been, again, several thousand people, because at least 2, maybe 5, maybe as many as 10,000 people get saved at that preaching. Wow. You couldn't do this and not notice it. This was happening. We see a number of things from this text of Scripture, and we'll try to move quickly. We see salvation, identification, sanctification, authentication, and communication. All this seen in this passage of Scripture as this new church just blossoms out from underneath us. They're teaching. Salvation, first, they gladly received. They accepted it with joy. This testimony of the gospel. Have you received the gift of salvation? I didn't say, did you know the gospel? You can probably tell the gospel, but have you received it? There was salvation. There was identification. What did they do? They got baptized. After they received the word, then they were baptized, immediately following in obedience. So we've got an ongoing issue here with people being baptized all the time. Have you identified with the Lord through baptism? That's the first step of obedience. There was sanctification. They were growing. Do you see what was happening here? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. All this is taking place all the time. Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and God just keeps on adding to the church. These people are growing. A growing church will preach. A growing church will teach. A growing church will fellowship. A growing church will have communion. A growing church will pray together. A growing church will have baptisms. That's all the part of a growing church. Hey, can I tell you, as a church body, it ought to bother us when we don't get to use this over here. It ought to bother us. Well, Our job's just to tell them. It's God's job to save them. I understand that, but it ought to bother you when nobody's getting saved. It ought to bother us that that's not happening, because that's what a church is naturally supposed to do. Those of you that have had a baby, which is not everyone in this room, but some of you were there when a baby was born. Well, actually, all of you were there when a baby was born. You just may not remember it. Some of you will get that in a few minutes. Isn't it concerning when the baby doesn't cry? Isn't it concerning when the doctors start getting a frantic look on their face and start scrambling around and everybody's looking and it's like, well, what's going on? Is my baby okay? Are they breathing? What's happening? Because it's unnatural. Even though we don't typically like a baby to cry, it's kind of cool to hear it break out in crying. They got that first gasp of air, you know. It's just as natural as that for us to be doing all of these things that are part of a New Testament church. Are you growing? Have you reached a level where you don't have to grow anymore? I can tell you the answer to that. If you have, you're in trouble. Because we all are to be growing in the name of the Lord. There was authentication. What happens here? This is a really interesting verse. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, it's interesting. We don't know what all this is happening. In other words, we don't know what all the signs and wonders are happening. But we know things are happening. And they're happening enough to keep the crowd in total awe of what is taking place. So not only are they teaching, not only are they baptizing, not only are they fellowshipping, not only are they issuing communions in public settings, not only is all this happening, but in the process they're also doing marvelous, wonderful works and signs. Incredible. F.F. Bruce says the fear here does not mean terror, but a long-lasting sense of awe. Just like, what is going on? This word can mean terror, but with the wonders and signs, it seems to indicate that the early church had the attention of the community. Something's happening there. Something's going on there. What is going on? Is your message authentic? Do people wonder, what's different about you? What's different about you? There was communication. That is, they communicated the needs of others, of camaraderie, of meeting together and meeting all the needs. There's probably a lot of reasons why this is taking place. If many of these people are pilgrims, then they probably only bought enough money and supplies to last through the pilgrim feast, which would have been Pentecost, and then they were headed back home. But as they stayed day after day, learning all that they would desperately need to know, understanding the Old Testament scriptures, and oh, this is what Jesus meant here, and all of this so that they could eventually go back into their areas, then they didn't have the money and resources to do this. So now the church, in one way or the other, is responsible for feeding and maintaining some 10,000 people? 15,000 people? We know for a fact 5,120. We know that for a fact, but we know one of those numbers doesn't include women and children. So we got a large crowd here, and all this stuff is happening. It's interesting. As one person says, one of the sub-themes of Acts is joy. Because a victorious church is a joyful church. John Phillips says the oneness of the early church was an organic oneness, not an organized oneness. It just happened. They were just unified together. They were passionate about the same things. They loved being together. They were all unified in what they were doing. They probably believed that the Lord was coming back soon, and so they sold lands and other decisions based upon the fact that He's coming back. He's going to usher in the kingdom. But nevertheless, this church was amazing. Now we know, because we have the advantage of the book of Acts, we know that eventually they recognize He's not coming back when we thought He was. And we got a job to do. And eventually persecution comes and the church is scattered all over the place and around the world, the gospel is continuing to be preached. Do you meet the needs of others in our church? That's part of what the church did together, was they helped meet each other's needs. I recognize that the church did not stay this way. I understand that there was unique circumstances that were taking place there. But shouldn't we long for the days like these, where it's so obvious that God is doing something? Not always, but often I pray, God, would you do something at Emmanuel that can't be explained by human means? Because see, when we walk through those doors and we sit here and we give and we sing and all these things, please understand, I'm not saying you didn't do it with the right motive, but can I tell you that there are people out there today that are doing the same thing and they don't have a bit of a relationship with God. They don't even believe this book. They're going to give a warm and fuzzy message, and they're going to all go out and feel good about themselves because they went to church today. So that can be produced by man. Do you know there's atheist churches out there? They meet to teach you how to debunk God. They unbaptize you. Those things are happening out there. So that can be produced by man. We want something that can be produced by God. That can't be explained. Are we impacting those around us? If we're not, is this a sign that we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts? May this fire burn in us both as individuals and a church family. May we long for God to impact our community with the gospel. May we see things happen that nobody can explain. Father, we so need you. Lord, we hear of stories beyond just Pentecost of incredible events taking place. How we long to see you do great and mighty works. Sometimes our faith is small. Lord, we pray that you'd suddenly move. May we grow. May we see things happen that cannot be explained other than you. Lord, we need you so desperately. And we pray now that your Spirit would